We get to the last part of a biblical theology of the atonement, and we will be covering what are called the general epistles. That is, we'll be looking in particular at Hebrews and 1 Peter. We won't look at all the general epistles for a very good reason. And we're going to do something a little different tonight than what we've been doing. We've been taking passages and kind of drilling down pretty deeply to see what those texts talk about in terms of the atonement. Tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to do more of an overview of Hebrews and 1 Peter, looking at those passages a little more briefly. And after we finish this, then the next part of our study of the atonement is going to be the atonement in church history. And if we finish this tonight, then we'll start that next week. And the understanding of the atonement in church history is not just some secondary interest. Looking at the way the church has understood the work of Christ throughout the centuries is actually very critical for us to understand where we are. To look at how the church has understood the scriptures and understood what Jesus has done, we need to remember that as we come to the Bible, we never come to the Bible in a vacuum. We never come to the Bible as if we're the first ones to look at it. We come to the Bible with an appreciation for those who have gone before us. And just because we don't venerate tradition in a way that exalts it above the Word, doesn't mean that we ignore our heritage and our history. And so we'll be spending a few weeks at looking at the atonement in church history, and then we'll wrap it up with some systematic theological observations, and then that will actually finish the doctrine of Christ, and then we'll move to the doctrine of salvation, and who knows what we'll do after that. Supposedly, we should go to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and then the doctrine of the church, and then the doctrine of last things. But we'll have to wait and see. Who knows? Maybe we'll do Jeremiah instead. All right, well, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews. On a scale from 1 to 10, how much does Hebrews have to say about the atonement? It's a 10. And so what that means is there's no way that we can be exhaustive in our look at Hebrews. Because if we were actually to do a study of the atonement in Hebrews, it would take us as long as the exposition of Hebrews itself. Because the idea of atonement is woven throughout the whole book. But Hebrews actually is unique in the New Testament canon. And it's unique because although every book of the New Testament has the Old Testament as its background, right? I mean, obviously, the Bible is an organic unity. Old and new fit together. We don't have two books under one cover. We don't have a Jewish book and a Christian book. We have one book. It's organically related. So it's very natural that every book in the New Testament would be rooted in the Old, right? As promise is to fulfillment, as reality is to shadow, as fulfillment is to type, and so forth. But when you get to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews actually ends up being the richest and most detailed book in the way that it treats the Old Testament. There is no book in the New Testament that does what the book of Hebrews does. The book of Hebrews is, in essence, a series of Old Testament expositions. The writer to the Hebrews is an Old Testament expositor. And what he does is he takes texts and he takes themes and he is expounding, and of course, he's doing this for a very important reason. His audience And we presume that the book of Hebrews is written sometime in the middle 60s before the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But the writer is addressing Jewish believers who are being pressured under a refreshed wave of persecution to abandon their Christian commitment and to move back towards Judaism. I don't think that there's really much doubt as you look at the internal evidence that the audience is at least toying with the idea of paring the corners of their commitment to Christ in order to make life go better for them with their Jewish friends and family. The writer to the Hebrews writes with a sense of urgency, 13:22, I write this logos of paraklesis, this word of exhortation. He calls it a brief word of exhortation. He is exhorting them to do primarily one thing. Hold fast and persevere. That is one thing, by the way. To go back, even subtly, is to turn your back on the only sacrifice for sin. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why Paul is so determined in the book of Galatians to let these people know that if you're going to be circumcised, you need to keep the whole law, and you can't be justified by keeping the law. Why? Because the sacrifices provided for in the law are over and done with and meaningless now that Christ has come. There's this definitive point of salvation history where Christ's atoning work has made all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament now, in a sense, null and void because the fulfillment has come. The real thing has come. And since the real thing has come, the old stuff is no longer going to help you. And so here are these Jewish believers and just toying with the idea of maybe just if my commitment to Christ isn't so bold, maybe if I go back and engage once again in the Jewish cultic worship, and by cultic I mean the ritual of the temple or the ritual of sacrifice and so forth, then maybe the persecution won't be so intense. And the writer is letting them know, if you go back, it's no longer a sacrifice for your sins. Now, God is actually going to expound that point in history in AD 70 with the absolute destruction of the temple so that there could not be any longer any more sacrifices made for sin. In other words, AD 70 is God's exclamation point on how final and complete Christ's work is. Okay. And so here are these people, and they're idea of going back to maybe, you know, at least credence of the sacrifices, a credence of the priesthood, you know, blurring the lines of distinction. Understand that in the first century, to proclaim that you believe in Jesus was a radical statement. And in fact, to claim that you believed in Jesus meant that you no longer were explicitly Jewish. There was something that was being left behind by necessity. Of course, they were still ethnically Jewish. Of course, they still observed customs and so forth, even as we've seen in the book of Acts. But the idea of the Old Testament religious system was a thing that they could no longer do if they were going to be show allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so the writer wants to motivate them. Hold fast. Cling to the faith. Cling to Christ. Hold fast to Christ. And so he has to, that's his exhortation. So how does he fuel that exhortation. He does it by demonstrating that Jesus in his person and work is the fulfillment of everything God had promised in the past. Nothing better. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Joshua. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is a mediator of a better covenant, enacted on better promises, built on a better sacrifice. You could really sum up the message of Hebrews in one word: better. And so, throughout this book, what you have is a detailed explanation of how Jesus Christ, in his person and his work, is related to the entire Old Testament. Now, the person and work of Christ, or I should say the person of Christ, is explicitly connected to the work of Christ in the book of Hebrews. Now, you could say that the person of Christ is always connected to the work of Christ, no matter where you are in the Bible, and that's true. But in Hebrews, there is a special emphasis on Jesus as the Son of God and Jesus as the High Priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so what that does is Jesus as Son and Jesus as High Priest, that ends up shaping the nature of his work of atonement. As Son and High Priest, that shapes what he does on the cross. It is cast in priestly, covenantal terms. That's the way the writer to the Hebrews sees the work of Jesus. In explicit, not implicit, explicit, ritualistic, priestly, sacrificial terms. In other words, everything that the Old Testament promised comes to fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. Thus, there is nothing better. So take a look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. By the way, let me make one more point before we dive into the text. Is Jesus identified as a priest anywhere else in the New Testament? It's not a good question. It's a great question. Okay? Jesus is nowhere else explicitly identified as a priest in the New Testament, although he is frequently described in fulfilling priestly activities. Okay? So, for instance, 1 John chapter 2. Little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And so the idea of being a mediator, that's priestly language, right? Jesus in John 17 does what for his disciples? He intercedes for them. Intercession is a priestly function. And in fact, what do we call John 17? The high priestly prayer of Jesus, although it's not nowhere called that. That's what we call it because that's the function of it. Paul could say, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Indeed, Christ who died, yea, rather Christ who was raised again and is seated at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Right? So that's priestly language, but he's not explicitly called a priest. It's one book of the Bible where Jesus is explicitly identified as priest, and that's the book of Hebrews. From beginning to end. Now, notice in the opening, this doesn't open like a normal letter, right? There's no to so-and-so, from so-and-so, you know, at such-and-such an address and so forth. It just starts like this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He's the radiance of his glory, exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, that opening paragraph is really one of the most beautifully written paragraphs in the New Testament. And notice what happens. There's three things that take place in that opening paragraph. It's beautifully balanced. First of all, there is a redemptive historical emphasis. In the past, God spoke many portions, many ways, but now there's a finality of revelation in God's Son, right? So, in other words, you can't expect God to say anything other than what he has said to us in Son, right? So you've got a redemptive history revelation type statement that opens up. Okay, God has revealed himself in Son. Then the next part of the paragraph then describes the nature of the Son. Vitally important, the Son's nature is described, because if he is going to be the final word of the Father, you need to know who he is. And what the writer does in that second part is he gives a number of descriptions of the Son, and the most important end up being that he is the exact representation of God's nature. Thus, he is the definitive final word of revelation of God. And he is the radiance, the outshining of his glory. So they go to the writer goes to the second part and basically describes who the Son is, underscoring why it is so important that he is the final word. Moses was not the exact representation of God's nature. And although Moses reflected the glory of God in a refractive way, Jesus actually radiates outward from the inside out the glory of God. Okay? So it is redemptive history, final revelation, person of Christ, and then this last phrase, after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now, we've already seen, because we've been studying Hebrews for a long time now, we've seen that what the writer does is he drops these clues only to pick them up and expand on them later, right? Well, here you go from a redemptive history revelation statement to who the Son is in his person to now something that the Son has done. When he had made purification for sins. Well, who made purification for sins? Priests made purification for sins. The idea of purification for sins, by the way, is Old Testament terminology. It is the language of sacrifice and priesthood. When he had made purification for sins, that is when. Now, does he tell us how he made purification for sins at this point? No. All he tells us is that this Son, who's the final revelation of the Father, has made, idea, finished, making purification for sins, priestly activity. And then, and this is glorious, he does something that no Levitical priest ever did. He sat down. You explore the furniture of the tabernacle, and guess what you will not find? You'll find a lampstand. You'll find a laver for washing. You'll find a table for the showbread. You'll find an altar for the burnt offering. You can go into the Holy of Holies and find the Ark of the Covenant. But guess what you will not find in the furniture of the tabernacle? You will not find a chair. And the reason is because from an Old Testament perspective, a priest's work is never done. Now, Hebrews is going to explain why the priest's work was never done. It's because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't actually take away sin. So they had to be perpetually doing this thing, daily and annually. But here's Jesus makes purification for sins, doesn't tell us how, but priestly function. And then he does what? He sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is, however he made purification for sins, it has been definitively accomplished. Perfectly finished. He sits down not because he's tired. He sits down because he's done. Now, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high is also a designation of his exaltation and his session and his position of honor and glory and power and authority. But make no mistake about it, for him to sit down means he's done. So John chapter 19 and verse 30, Jesus on the cross cries out to Tetelestai, it has been paid in full. There is not one single solitary thing that you can add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Period. When he sat down, that meant that the work of purification was done once and for all, never needs to be repeated, ever, finished, forever. So you've got purification in chapter 1 and verse 3. Now let's just move to chapter 2. Verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, obviously, for our purposes in studying the atonement, the critical statement is that by the grace of God, he tasted death for all men. Now, we'll end up getting to the all men when we get to the systematic part. All right. And in fact, when we covered this, whenever that was, we did a whole message on for whom did Christ taste death. All right. So that's not our focus tonight. But what you do need to see is now in this particular section, because what the writer does is he moves from that opening part to a demonstration of how Jesus as the Son is better than angels. Then he gives a brief warning passage. Then he starts to move into the incarnation. Okay. It is in the incarnation that Jesus actually tastes death. And the idea there is he fully experiences death by the grace of God on behalf of all men. And so again, the writer is, there is a beauty and a brilliance to it because, again, he doesn't go into a full-blown explanation of what this really means, but what you get from the context is that he is the one who's bringing many sons to glory. He is the captain of their salvation. He has suffered and he has died and he has done it on their behalf. So he's made purification for sins. How? By tasting death for us. Now look at verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We're going to see when we cover the history of the atonement there's a view of the atonement that is usually called Christus Victor. And that is, it has to do with Christ's triumph over the devil and the powers of darkness in his death. Now, when we usually think of the death of Jesus, what do we usually think of? We usually think of the forgiveness of sins, right? And that's true. It's gloriously true. And in fact, I would suggest that that is the preeminent focus of the death of Jesus and the atonement is the forgiveness of our sins. But there is another part to the death of Jesus. In fact, to say that there's another part is a gross understatement. There are many different parts. It's a multifaceted diamond. And now the writer says that Jesus actually partook, became a sharer in blood and flesh. That is human nature. So that, notice this, instrumentality, through death, he might render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and then free us from the fear of death. And so the writer to Hebrews views the atoning work of Jesus not only as purification, but also as liberation. And it's not political liberation from oppressive governments. What it is liberation from the devil himself and the power that he exercised in holding us in bondage to the fear of death. People do all kinds of crazy things as they live in the fear of death. Most of the time they simply, they usually suppress the fear of death, but they actually live only simply one level above that suppression, and they live afraid to die. And what the writer to the Hebrews tells us is one of the reasons that Jesus became incarnate, one of the reasons that the Son, who is the effulgence of the Father's glory, took on human nature, human flesh, became a man, was so that he could die, so that he could turn around and use death as a weapon against the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. There's something about it that is, if you love good stories where the good guy triumphs over the bad guy and does it in a way other than a simple Dirty Harry Callahan style of just shooting them with a .44. If you like stories that are woven together, if you like the way that that a good story of good triumphing over evil can be intricately woven together so that the triumph of good is not just some straightforward exhibition of force, but rather there's something more to it. There's something literarily finessed about it. You get that with the gospel like nothing else. In fact, I would suggest to you that all stories that are like that are simply ultimate dim reflections of the gospel itself. So, and I'll get all the characters wrong. Who's in the Tolkien story? The guy with the long beard? Gandalf. When Gandalf comes down out of the east with the big army and the guys are about, you know, they're on the bridge or whatever, about to fall into the moat or whatever, and all those ugly things are about to get him. John can tell you all the details. And then you see Gandalf coming down, woo, you know, out of the east, and there's this, and he's on a white horse. I mean, none of this stuff is accidental. Even when atheists write things like that, in the providence of God, none of that's accidental. God's saying that my story is the best. Okay? And so they come down and there's this victory, there's this triumph, and good triumphs over evil and does it in an amazing way, a way that causes your heart to race, a way in which you're drawn into the story. God is the best storyteller ever. And his story is the best story. And so what happens is, here you have the devil. You talk about the archenemy, right? And he's seen not as the one who is sovereign over death, but the one who maliciously uses the fear of death to keep people in bondage. And so how is God going to liberate people from that fear and from that bondage? He ends up taking the very tool that the devil uses and turns it against them, using his strongest weapon against the devil himself. He takes death and he uses it to destroy the one who had the power of death. This is better than killing your enemy with his own weapon. Right? And so there's this liberation. But how does he do it? He does it through death. He does it through incarnation. Now, there's not a lot of priestly imagery here at this point. But don't miss the significance of Christ as the victor over the devil. I mean, John actually tells us, for this reason, the Son of God has appeared, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so here's Jesus, and he comes into the world and he uses death to destroy the one who had the power of death. That is the devil. But just to show you that priestly work is never far from the writer's mind, look down at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so here the writer actually finally says it straightforwardly. No dropping clues here and there. Here he just puts it out for everybody to see. The reason Jesus had to become a human being, had to be made like his brethren in all ways, was so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. And so sonship for Jesus is the qualification for him to be incarnate in order for him to become the priest who will now do what? Make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, the writer doesn't give us the whole picture right here, but notice the way that this has ended up working. He made purification for sins and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's tasted death for everyone so that he's the captain of our salvation. And now he's become flesh and blood just like us to deliver us from the power of the devil. And he became flesh and blood in order to become the high priest who could make propitiation for sins. And we've talked about that word propitiation, hilasmos, hilasterion. And the idea is to avert the wrath of God, to appease the wrath of God. Now, I know that this sounds relatively unsophisticated to people who think that they're exceptionally smart. It sounds barbaric. It sounds primitive. Appease the wrath of God. But the fact is that God's holy, God is just. We're sinners. We have provoked God to a holy and righteous anger. And what Jesus does is he becomes a merciful and faithful high priest and makes propitiation for our sins. Propitiates the wrath of God against us. Now, the writer, again, has not given us the whole picture, but we at least know this much. He's made purification. He's made propitiation. How? By tasting death for us by the grace of God as he put on flesh and blood. So you start to see the picture is woven together. Now, look at chapter 7. Now, it's not that the in-between stuff is irrelevant. It's absolutely relevant. He's building his case about how Jesus can be a priest. A Jewish person would have by the way, made an objection to Jesus being a priest. Yeah, he's a wrong tribe. Not a Levite. He's from the tribe of Judah. Nobody from the tribe of Judah served as a priest. But the writer actually develops the argument as to not only why Jesus is qualified to be a priest, but actually better than the sons of Aaron. And it's because Jesus has a priesthood that's according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay? So that's part of the argument. And in fact, once we get to Hebrews chapter 7, that's going to be the whole focus, is the order of Melchizedek. But notice in chapter 7, at the end of this, verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Why is that critical? Because the writer's already made an issue and will continue to make an issue that one of the fundamental flaws of the priesthood is that these guys had to do what first before they could ever do anything on behalf of the people? They had to make sacrifice for their own sins because they were sinners. So there's something that's fundamentally flawed in the priesthood that God actually underscores. He highlights it for everybody. And he says, oh, by the way, the one making sacrifice for your sin actually needs sacrifice for his sin to be made. Jesus actually doesn't need that. Why? Because he is, in the words of verse 26, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and he's exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And there, for the first time, we have this explicit idea, not just that Jesus is priest, because that's those beans had already been spilled, but now you end up seeing that Jesus is not only the priest, but he himself is also the sacrifice. So again, weave it together. He made purification for sins. He tasted death for us by the grace of God. He took on flesh and blood to liberate us and to propitiate for our sins. How did he actually do that? He wasn't simply a priest who entered into the temple and had a sacrifice which he offered up. He actually was a priest who entered in, as it were, into the heavenly tabernacle and did what? Offered up himself. So he is both the offerer and the offering. He is the priest and the sacrifice. For the law, verse 28, appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, made perfect forever. Now, let me just say one quick thing about verse 28. Notice the vital connection between priesthood and sonship. Another fundamental flaw of the original priesthood was not only that they were sinners, but also that they died. There was this attrition rate in the priesthood. So that the priest died and you had to get another one. Why? Because sacrifices needed to be made. You needed to be represented before God. And so sin and death were the two fundamental flaws of the Aaronic priesthood. And the writer to the Hebrews says, God solved this once and for all when he actually made his own son the priest forever. He's now, in the words of earlier in Hebrews 7, by the power of an indestructible life. That's how he exercises his priesthood, by the power of an indestructible life. So you start to see, absolutely foolish to go back to any other priest. Because there is no other priest who is actually holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and who has actually offered up the once for all sacrifice for all time, never again to be repeated, and now can perpetually intercede for his people by the power of an indestructible life. So the sinlessness of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus actually end up solving the great problem of a broken priesthood. Yeah. Why go back? One of the things that dawned on me when I became a Christian as to why I didn't need to go to confession anymore was, hallelujah, I don't have to go back into that little box anymore and tell somebody else my sins. You know why? Because they're a sinner too. I go to the one who's the only mediator between God and man. The one who never sinned and the one who's died for my sins. I don't need to go to some human being who actually needs to go to confession himself. I can go to the one who is pure and holy and innocent and undefiled and the only mediator between God and man. Now you might notice in your notes I have chapter 8. Obviously, we are not going to expound chapter 8 tonight, but I will tell you, I do have an anticipation to get through chapter 7 and get to chapter 8. Chapter 7 is going to be relatively tedious. And I know everybody's going to want to say, well, who's Melchizedek? Was he a pre-incarnate Christ? Was he this? Was he that? And I know Mike Cadez just can't wait. He's chomping at the bit. I'm going to tell you the really good stuff comes chapter 8. Chapter 7 is very important, but chapter 8 is where the writer, I mean, just look at, I'll try to contain myself, but just look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. And just stop right there. When in the Bible do you ever actually have something that says, now the main point of what we have said is this? How great is that? Don't you wish that Paul would have said that more regularly? Now the main point of what I said is this. And then you could go, oh, okay, now I get it. Now my head doesn't hurt so bad. And so here the writer says, the main point, 7 chapters worth, is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So the main point is priest, finished work, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. That means that Jesus is actually in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies right now, in the immediate presence of God, which, by the way, is vitally important for the end of chapter 6, because we have an anchor that holds within the veil. The idea is that just as sure as Jesus is in the immediate presence of the Father, so you too will be because He's there. Eternal security? You better believe it. As sure as Jesus is in the presence of the Father as your high priest, you have an anchor for your soul. And so here he is, a minister in the true tabernacle. And then he goes on and he starts to talk about, and the writer's fond of doing this. He starts to kind of pique our interest by talking about tabernacle and types and shadows and all of that. And he says, we don't have time for that. And then he moves on. Okay. And what you want to say is, no. Please take time for that. I want to know more. But then he goes into an exposition of the new covenant and how Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And where a new covenant has been enacted, the old one is now obsolete. Temporary function of the Mosaic law. Temporary function of a priesthood. Temporary function of sacrifices. Now replaced by a better covenant enacted on better promises, interposed by a better mediator, built on a better sacrifice. And so that's chapter 8, and it's absolutely glorious. It really is one of the most profound passages in the New Testament, because in chapter 8, it does something that you don't see being done anywhere else with this kind of fullness, and that is the writer explains the relationship between the covenants. Chapter 9. By the time you get to chapters 9 and 10, the writer is just letting it all hang out at this point and just telling us in the most straightforward, blatant terms that he can possibly come up with what Jesus has actually done for us. Chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. There's that underscored emphasis again. Through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all. By the way, that expression doesn't mean once for everybody. What it means is once for all time. Having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The writer's point in Hebrews 9, 11 to 14 is an argument from the lesser to the greater, from the lighter to the heavier. And the idea is that, yes, there was an earthly tabernacle, but guess what? Jesus has now entered into that heavenly tabernacle, and he didn't go in with the blood of bulls and goats. He went in with his own blood, and when he entered in, you know what he did? He actually obtained eternal redemption. He didn't just make it possible. He didn't just make it a possibility for us. He actually obtained it, acquired eternal redemption. And then the writer says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer could actually cleanse the flesh, how much more? That expression in Hebrews is used repeatedly. How much more? How much more? How much more will the blood of Christ actually cleanse our consciences? And so what is the sacrifice? Well, it's the very blood of Christ himself. Offered up where? In an earthly tabernacle or temple? No. By the way, and we'll get into this more, when the writer to the Hebrews talks about heavens and heavenly tabernacle and all that, don't think primarily in terms of spatial terms. Think primarily in terms of ultimate reality. In Hebrews, the heavenly is the ultimately real. The stuff that you see and touch and experience down here, that's the shadow. The ultimately real is where God is. That kind of puts a different twist on our understanding of typology, but that's exactly the argument that the writer makes. And so here's Jesus, and what does he do? He offers up himself, sacrifices his own blood for us so that we are, what's the word there? Cleansed. Sacrificial word. Temple word. Ceremonial word. Chapter 10. Oh, rats, no, 23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, that the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Notice that. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait him. Now notice, there's something interesting about the way the writer frames this part of the argument. He says that what Jesus has actually done in terms of offering himself up takes place at the consummation of the ages. In Paul's terminology, in the fullness of time. That is, everything that takes place throughout redemptive history is moving with all of its contours, all of its landscape, all of its colors, and so forth, is moving towards one particular point in history. Everything moves towards that point, and that point is Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. That's the consummation of the ages. That's everything that happens up to that point in redemptive history is simply prologue in God's story. And everything that comes after it ultimately points back to it. So he offers up himself. Now the writer is just speaking in blatant terms. He himself is the priest. He offers up himself. He offers up his own blood. To do what? To put away sin. To bear our sin. Notice the language. By the way, that's Isaiah 53 language. Chapter 10. Verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It's written of me to do your will, O God. This is Psalm 40. After saying above, sacrifice and offering, a whole burnt offering and sacrifice for sin you've not desired, nor will you take pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering. What kind of word is offering? It's tabernacle language, it's temple language, it's priestly language, it's ceremonial language. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, after having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now notice what he says in verse 10. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. Verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sin, he sat down. Verse 14, by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so what is the common denominator in this portion is this. Jesus Christ offered himself up once for all, never again to be repeated, as a sacrifice and offering to God himself. And by the way, in doing that, he does away with the first to establish the second. The result is sanctified and perfected. Those two are ceremonial, sacrificial, priestly words. To be perfected for all time has the idea of being completed before God. Being sanctified is to be set apart for God and His purposes. And so, do you think that in the book of Hebrews, the idea of substitutionary atonement is a prevalent idea? I mean, even the way, I hate it when this happens. I wish we could get like 90 seconds to a minute. Chapter 13, he's coming to a close, and notice this is still such a prevalent idea in his mind. He can't get away from it. 13:10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Throughout the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ the Son becomes Jesus Christ the High Priest. And as High Priest, he offers up the once for all time sacrifice, which is nothing other than his own body and blood, for the purification of our sins, to remove our sins, to bear our sins away, to perfect us and to sanctify us. That is substitutionary atonement. And you won't find it expounded in more detail and in richer and fuller terms than in the book of Hebrews. And so Jesus Christ is our high priest. But he's not just our priest. He's also the sacrifice for our sins. And because he has bore away our sins, we are completed in the presence of God. Not undone, not disintegrated, not condemned, but sanctified and complete because of the offering of Jesus. What that means is you as a worshiper can appear before God with a clean conscience, knowing that everything you need to stand in the presence of a holy God has been accomplished for you through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, period. You stand in Him complete. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Hebrews. But we thank you for the book of Hebrews because it tells us so much about Jesus and his work for us. And we praise and bless your holy name for all that you have done for us through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. Truly, what wondrous love is this? Receive our praise and our thanksgiving through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.